I think most people have got some idea of what would be for them a place called paradise. That perfect place of comfort where there are no problems or pressures. Just relaxation and being able to do all of the things that you enjoy doing. What would that look like for you? For some people, it might be going to some sort of tropical beach or island or where there's golden beaches, where there's waterfalls, where there's all sorts of, lovely scenery. For others, it may be going to some kind of garden city where nature and buildings are wonderfully crafted together. For others, it may not be a place like that, but it may be the people that you are with, being surrounded by those that you love in a place where there's no arguments or disagreements. Wouldn't that be nice? Each of us has our own idea of paradise, a perfect place that we would love to go and live in. Now, it's not just Christians who have got an idea of paradise. The idea of some sort of paradise seems to be common to most people. Apart from those who are atheists, who deny that the spiritual world exists and they believe life is limited to the here and now and has no real purpose. Most people have got some idea that there is somewhere that's better than here where we are now. Now, they may differ over how we get there and how long we have to wait to get there, but they agree that there is somewhere better than this. Why is this the case? Why do so many different people feel that there is somewhere better than here? Well, personally, I think it's because while not everyone is on the road to paradise as a destination, deep down, we all know that we are created to live in a world that is different to what we now live in. And as we encounter the difficulties and disappointments of this life, we know that something is missing. And this is because we are on the road that started in paradise, but we've now lost it. Now, this understanding that the world is not what it should have been would have been something that was very clear to the ancient Israelites. The book of Genesis was first compiled and put together for the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. And as they traipsed across that desert, and as the people were dying, they would have been very much aware that what Moses had taught them in Genesis chapter 1 was not the reality that they were experiencing. They had just escaped generations of slavery, and they were in a hard and difficult place, and they were slowly dying off because they had disobeyed God. It's in the midst of this great exodus that Moses, the man of God, has told them, maybe reminded them about how God Almighty had created the heavens and the earth, a perfect, very good place. But something had clearly gone drastically very wrong, because it was not what they were experiencing, and it's certainly not what we're experiencing today either. So Moses continues now with the second section of the book of Genesis, a section that runs from chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 4, and it teaches us about how paradise has been lost and gives us some impression of what the new world is going to look like. And we know that this is a new section in Genesis because of the wording of verse 4 in chapter 2. Now, it doesn't come out that clear in the NIV, but in the translations that are closer to the original Hebrews, we read these words. It says that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And this word generations, offspring, is a key word in the book of Genesis. It's what's known as a toledot. And in the toledot, it breaks Genesis, the book of Genesis, up into several sections. So there's a list of them there, this word generations. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we see that it breaks it into different chunks of material. And some scholars think that these are headers, introductions to the original documents written by the people of the time, which have been passed down the godly line from Adam to Moses. And Moses, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, has edited them and compiled them into the book of Genesis, which we have today. Of course, scholars can never agree on anything. So there's other scholars that have other ideas about this. But they all recognize this Toledot formula, which occurs in the book of Genesis, and how we've got these different sections which seem to be written by the people of the time. Well, this first Toledot, it's introducing something which is not a second alternative creation account, which some people think it is, but rather it's picking up on the Hebrew practice of recapitulation, which is going back over material that's important in more detail. So we get in Genesis or chapter 1 a sort of an overview of what's been going on and how God has created the heavens and the earth and how God has created the earth. The second half of Genesis chapter 1 is focusing upon the earth. And now we've got here a focus upon how God has created man. So it's providing more detail to the Genesis account that what we have in chapter 1. So it's not a different second account that people have been stitched on, and it contradicts the first one at all. This adds further detail. This is the creation account from the perspective of man, and it ties in with what we read in chapter 1. But if you just do a surface reading of Genesis 1 and 2, this isn't as clear as it could be, especially if you read the NIV translation, because in certain areas they seem to have been quite vague here. This is a section of scripture which lots of people struggle to understand with, and it may be that they're trying to translate the text in a way which everyone can read and be happy with. I don't know. But it is a controversial area for Christian theology. But if we turn to a different translation of the Bible, one of the ones that tries to stick closer to the Hebrew text, and we see that it's subtly different. So if we look at the English Standard Version, we read, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." This is slightly different to what we read in the NIV. In the NIV, if we just do a surface reading, we can get the impression that there were no plants on the earth when God created Adam. And that seems to contradict what we read in chapter 1. But when we read it in the ESV, we see that there's only certain types of plants that have not yet sprung up. And at this point, the inquisitive mind should be thinking, how long is he going to go on for? No, they're not. They're thinking, what sort of plants are these? Well, according to the Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham, the bush of the field refers to low bushy plants that sprout in the desert and are used for grazing animals. And I'm sure many of us know about deserts. When you go into deserts, it's sort of just scrub and not much there. And then when it rains, it suddenly bursts into life, doesn't it? So it's talking about that sort of situation. While the second word, the plant of the field, that's talking about plants that are grown to be eaten. We're talking about crops. We're talking about agriculture. And both of these require the presence of man or the presence of water, either through irrigation or rain. So we get this impression that the desert regions, which were so familiar to the Israelites, were primed, waiting for the first rain to fall, and the other agricultural ground was there. It was prepared. It was ready. It was just waiting for man to come along and cultivate it. And when we look at it this way, it really does reinforce the impression that mankind is the finishing touch to creation. So as we look at this, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had yet sprung up. It seems that everything is waiting for man. So the Lord God gets to work. And the observant will notice that the name used here for God is different to the name used in chapter 1. In chapter 1, God is described as Elohim, God Almighty, the transcendent creator God. And now to this title, we have the personal name of God being added. In our English translations, it's Lord in uppercase, which refers to the Hebrew covenant name for God, a name that was so holy they wouldn't pronounce it. In the past, we thought that maybe the name was pronounced as Jehovah, but now the scholars think God's name was Yahweh. And we have here the two names of God being put together. The God who has created the heavens and the earth, and the God who saves, the covenant-keeping, faithful God who is with his people. And this is the clearest possible way of saying that the God who created all things is also the God who has brought Israel out of Egypt. And think of the encouragement that would have been to these people in the desert. The one who has made all things is the one who has triumphed over the Egyptian gods and brought them into the desert. He is the God who is close and personal. And throughout chapter 2, we just see time and time again how close and personal God is. Because we see that he's lovingly fashioning Adam out of the dust of the ground. And then later on in the chapter, we see that he's put to sleep and a rib is removed and Eve is made. We see that this is a God who is planting a special garden, a home for man in the region of Eden, where all of his needs will be provided. This is the God who breathes life into the body of Adam. And this breath is more than just simple animation. It is a gift. It's a soul. Spiritual life, which reminds us of the time in John 20, verse 22, when the resurrected Christ breathes on the disciples so that they receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the new creation, the one who brings new life. People, human beings are more than just our bodies. We are body and soul, bound together in perfect unity, able to touch both heaven and earth. And we have been given that role of governing God's creation in his image, and we're also able to converse with our loving creator. These are the people that God creates a splendid home for. And that's what we see in verses 8 to 14. We see how the garden in Eden is being described. Now, we often think, don't we, about the garden of Eden. But really, it is the garden in Eden. Eden seems to be a region of the ancient world. And it appears that God has created a garden somewhere in the east of that land. And this garden is filled with all kinds of trees to provide both food and to make the place very attractive. And I have no doubt that these trees were also provided to serve the needs of man. I remember, I think last year, I was watching one of those antique shows. Who here likes antique shows? Who here loathes antique shows? About the same. But this one had one of those features on that they put in the middle to make it interesting. And they went to see a woodworker. And he was a man who specialized in making all sorts of things from wood. And he was going through all the different properties of different kinds of wood. And it's an incredibly versatile material. So the Lord has given us some trees which may have very solid wood, which you can use for construction. While there's other wood which is flexible and can be used for making wheels and bending and doing all sorts of things. There's an incredible variety in different kinds of wood, which we may not realize when we're shoveling it onto our fire at home. But the Lord has given us wood to sculpt and shape things. And in this garden in Eden, we see that there's all these different trees being provided. God is providing man with a rich diversity of natural resources. And it's a fertile place, because from this garden a river is flowing, which suggests that the garden is up high on a mountaintop. And throughout scripture, we see that when people are up on a mountaintop, they often seem to meet with God. It might be Moses receiving the law, or Elijah looking for sanctuary, or Jesus being transfigured. There is a link between the presence of God and mountains in scripture. And nowadays, lots of people like to go mountain walking to get away from it all. And people often go up onto mountains and spend time in prayer. Well, from this mountain there flows a river which divides into four and flows through lands rich with natural resources. So all around this garden, there's all these different things which humanity are going to be able to make use of. Now, the question is, where is this place today? No doubt you've heard about people who have gone searching for the Garden of Eden. And lots of people have tried to identify where it was. And they've come up with different ideas. There's all sorts of suggestions about where the Garden of Eden might be. Some people think that it's in modern-day Iraq. Other people think it might be in Australia, of all places. But all of these people are wrong because they're not thinking about the full storyline of the Bible. As far back as Augustine, and certainly in the writings of Martin Luther, it is recognized that the great flood of Noah, which engulfed the world long ago because of humanity's sin, would have destroyed the Garden of Eden. It would have been washed away so that it cannot be found today. When we look at these early passages of Scripture, we always have to remember that our world is two steps away from what's described here. We see at the end of Genesis chapter 3 how the world is changed because of human sin, how thorns and thistles are brought forth from the ground, and how life becomes difficult. And then we've also got the flood, which changed the surface of the world once again. So we now have a completely different world to what God originally created. Things are very different to what we see here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And it's helpful for us to always remember that we are two steps away from this paradise that is being described here. And that means that as we think about these rivers that are mentioned here, we shouldn't expect to find them today. The land has been changed. They are long gone. But just like how in the past we sent people out from this land to colonize new areas, and they went to a place and they go, oh, this looks just like York in Yorkshire. Let's call it New York. And you have New England. And all around the world, you see that as the colonists went out, they gave names to places that reminded them of where they were come from. And here, we do have rivers like, which are called the Euphrates. But that's not the Euphrates mentioned here at the beginning of Genesis. It's like the one. It's an ancient memory that's come down to us. Those lands are gone, but their memory, the memory of the name lingers. But once this place described in Genesis 1 and 2 did exist on this earth, it was a perfect place. And into this perfect place, into this paradise, which is filled with everything that mankind needs, Adam is placed. But this place of provision is not a place for idleness. Instead, we see that Adam is given a job to do. He is to work and take care of the garden. People are not made to do nothing. Just ask those folk who are so unfortunate that they win millions on the lottery and they go from an ordinary working life to living a life of complete leisure. They get bored. Sadly, many of them commit suicide because they lose so much. Because people are made to do things. We're not made to just sit around and eat and do pleasant things. We are made to work. And Adam is given a job to do. He is to work and take care of the garden. And that's an important job for him to do. It's part of us being made in the image of God. When we think about God, apart from the Sabbath rest that's mentioned on the seventh day, we know that God is working. And in John chapter 5, Jesus talks about how his Father has always been working. If God is always working, then we are made in his image, then we are always going to have things to do. And I'm sure that when we get to the eternal state and the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have things to do, jobs to do. And that will just add to the richness of that experience. Now, Adam's job is very interesting. First of all, we see that he's to take care of the garden. That is to have dominion over the garden. And as we've talked about recently, that sort of dominion is not a dominion that allows people to just exploit and destroy. It's not that sort of dominion at all. Instead, we need to look at what God is like. And when God is in control of something, we see that he cares and he nurtures it. So our job would have been to care and nurture for that garden. And lots of scholars think that our job would have been to expand the garden out over the face of the whole earth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that so many Christians today, they have an interest in gardening, they have an interest in natural history. And maybe there's something which goes back to that. Anyway, we're made to care for the garden. But this is a lot more than simply growing some strawberries. The words that we have translated as work and take care of turn up in other places in Scripture. And here we're starting to think about the significance of this garden in Eden. Because the word for work and take care, they're specific Hebrew words. And we find that they are used in association with the tabernacle and the temple and the things that the Levites were expected to be doing. And they were to keep and guard, to care for the temple and make sure that only the right people were allowed into it. And when we read the description of how the tabernacle and the temple were decorated, they were filled with carvings of various plants. And we know from the New Testament that they are a shadow of the realities in heaven. Because Eden was the place where God met with man, where they were able to enjoy each other's company. But after the fall of man, that relationship was severed and damaged. So that man was not able to be in God's presence in that way again. But God's presence was there in the temple, which only the high priest could go into once a year. And the temple, the tabernacle, they're like copies of Eden, and they're a reflection of the reality that's up there in heaven. And when our Lord and Savior died, he went to the heavens with his blood and made that perfect sacrifice. That sacrifice that now allows all of those who trust in him to come into God's presence in a way that was denied in the Old Testament. And as we look to the future, to the new heavens and the new earth, we see the holy city coming down. And we see Eden being restored. And in that place, there's no temple. Because it's like the true temple has been restored and we have been brought into it. Because God the Father and the Son are the temple and we will be in Christ. So there's a clear link in Scripture between the garden in Eden, the tabernacle and the temple, and the eternal city that we are heading for. It's very interesting, these things are. But as we think about these magnificent things, we're brought straight down to earth, because it's not our experience today. Paradise, that perfect place, has been lost. Something has gone drastically wrong. Well, we're going to have to wait a couple of weeks before we get to that, because God willing, next week we'll be looking at the creation of Eve, and that will be a very interesting passage, especially for today, as there are so many people who are very confused about the relationship between male and female and genders and things like that. So we'll be thinking about some of those things next week, and then the following week we'll be thinking about what went wrong. But we get the first hint of it here, because we have mentioned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this was not an apple tree or a pomegranate tree, which you sometimes see being depicted. It was a unique tree, just like the tree of life, which man was allowed to eat freely from. Both of these trees were unique and special because they have both a physical and a spiritual or a sacramental role. The tree of life was God's free gift to man. Eating from it would have given never-ending life. In fact, the reason that Adam and Eve are kicked out of Eden, the garden in Eden, is to deny them presence to the tree of life. God did not want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. Think of the amount of damage they could have done. You know, evil people rise up and they're limited by the lengths of their lifetime. But just imagine what it would be like if people were able to live forever in that evil state. It would be absolutely horrific. And that's one of the reasons that people die, because it limits the amount of damage that they can do. So, the tree of life was there, and God had given this to man. Man could have eaten from the tree of life. There was no prohibition from him eating from the tree of life. So, God had given man everything, including never-ending life. And among the things that God had given humanity was the ability to make moral decisions, to have free will. And in order for those decisions to be real, there had to be something that he wasn't allowed to do. Because there's no point giving people free will and the freedom to make moral decisions if you're in a situation where you can't do anything wrong. There has to be that test. And it was a simple law. There was one single, unique tree amongst all the others which God had said that man could eat from. And he said, no, not that one. The question is, would they trust and obey God and do what he asked? Or would they disobey him? Well, we know what happens next. And the consequence of disobedience was clearly laid out. God had said to them that if they ate from that tree, they would die. And what this death means is multifaceted. It clearly involves an instant spiritual death. That close relationship with a God was severed straight away. And to be separated from God is to be spiritually dead. But it also involves a physical death as well. And in the Hebrew, we get this impression that it's you will start to die. There will be something working within you. And on the day that they ate the forbidden fruit, they started that long, slow march to the days when their physical bodies would return to the dust from which they had come. We know what Adam and Eve did. And when we understand what Adam and Eve did and the consequences of it, it helps us to understand the world that we live in today. A world which is filled with the fruit of their rebellion. Because of Adam and Eve, paradise, that perfect place, was lost. Yet because of all of humanity is related, each and every person comes from them. In one sense, we've got this memory of paradise within us. Our journey begins when paradise was lost. We all have this sense of a perfect place, which is just out of reach. The place that people know that they're not in today, and they hope to reach in the future. But it's not in the future for most people. It's an echo, an old memory that's deep down inside us. Sadly, most people are on the road which is taking them away from paradise. Jesus taught us that there are only two roads. A wide road that leads to destruction, which many people are on, and a narrow, difficult road which leads to life. For those who reject Jesus and the forgiveness that the Lord God offers, the next life will be so much worse than this one, because people will be held accountable for their deeds. They will go to that lost eternity in a place called hell. And if you think this life is bad, then there you will be stripped away from all of God's blessings. But if you are someone who has trusted in Jesus, then the good news is that we are journeying back towards paradise restored. When Christ returns and brings the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be a great reset, a great reboot, and creation will be transformed back to its original splendor and glory. If we trust in Christ, this is where we are going. And as we get to know him better in the here and now, so we can get glimpses and experiences of this perfect place. Because the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer, they're just a foretaste, a little tiny fraction of what we're going to experience when we are with him and when he returns. This is why for Christians we're told to fix our thoughts on Christ, to spend this life laying up treasures in heaven. Because the things of this earth, they're here today and gone tomorrow. You're just investing in things which are of no eternal use whatsoever. The Christian is someone who understands that all the good things that we have in this life are just temporary. The things that last forever are being stored in heaven for us today. And when we get to that paradise restored, that perfect place, then we will receive those blessings. And that means we need to be people who are very much Christ-centered in the here and now. We live in a world which is so full of distractions. And there are so many other things for Christians to do. And at the time, they seem so reasonable and good and right. But in the long run, they are nothing, or worse than nothing, damaging. We need to be people who are investing today in the things of tomorrow, which means our lives need to be orientated towards knowing Jesus better, becoming more like him. The Christian is a person who is to be conformed to the image of Christ, knowing his word better, knowing him better, and serving him more wholeheartedly. These are the things which will last for all eternity. The only things in this life which have got value. Everything else is here today and gone tomorrow. And when we think about it, the work that we're called to today is unique. Because when Jesus returns, when paradise is restored, there's going to be no need to share the gospel with people because everyone's going to be saved. So in the here and now, we have this opportunity to reach out to the people around us. People who know that the world is not as it should be. People who've got some sort of memory of a paradise and they hope that they'll get there one day. But the reality is they're traveling away from there. And each step is taking them closer to a place where they do not want to be. God has worked in our hearts and opened our eyes and given us the responsibility to share that good news with other people. Freely we have received, so freely we should give. So we need to be people who are seeking to become more like Christ. And as we become more Christ-like, so people will notice that we are different. And we pray that they will ask us why we are different to the other folk. If we just blend in with everyone else, then what's the point of that? We need to be people who are different because we are going to a different destination. We are going to that perfect place, to paradise restored. Amen.